Well, brethren, if you'll take your copy of God's Word and if you'll turn with me to the Gospel of Luke and chapter 9. The Gospel of Luke and chapter 9 this morning. We are looking at verses 18 through 22, a familiar portion of Scripture. But before we give our attention to the Word of the Lord, let us seek the Lord in prayer once more. Father in heaven, we come to sit at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ and to learn of Him. We come recognizing that Your Word is truth, and we pray You would sanctify us by it. We ask as the Word of God goes forth that You might give us ears that hear and hearts that welcome the Word, that You would take Your Word and seal it to us, that we might be changed by it. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, brethren, if you're able, let us stand together as we read the word of the Lord. Again, Luke 9, beginning in verse 18. Now it happened that as he, Jesus, was praying alone, the disciples were with him. And he asked them, "Who do the crowd say that I am?" And they answered, "John the Baptist. But others say Elijah, and others that one of the prophets of old has risen." Then he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered, "The Christ of God." And he strictly charged and commanded them to tell this to no one, saying, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised." Thus far, the word of the Lord, and may He bless His word to our hearts. Brethren, please be seated. Well, as we have worked our way through Luke's gospel, there has been a constant question posed, one really which all the gospels pose. The question is, who is Jesus? We know, of course, Gabriel gave an answer when he first spoke to Mary about Jesus' supernatural conception, an answer that the angels echoed upon Jesus' birth. Simeon, likewise, that aged priest, knew the answer when Jesus was presented at the temple, and Jesus later confessed it in his childhood. But as the ministry of our Lord begins, though the Father has made a crystal clear declaration, "This is my beloved Son," many still have questions. The scribes have asked, "Who is this who speaks blasphemies when Jesus declared a man's sins forgiven?" The people have said things like, "A great prophet has risen among us." But interestingly, the demons gave more credence to Jesus than that. But questions still linger. John the Baptist, when he was in that dungeon, sent people to ask Jesus, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" Later, the 12 had their own question. When they saw a marvel, they said, "Who then is this that he commands even the winds and water and they obey him?" Most recently, this question has been bantered around Herod's court so that the beheader of John wonders, "Who is this about whom I hear such things?" With confusion abounding, the time has now come for Jesus to press his disciples about this most vital question. And the time has also come to give them a proper perspective on the work Jesus has come to do. Well, as we study our text and explore the question, who is Jesus, I want us to note three things in our passage. First, I want you to see with me a pattern of prayer in verse 18, a pattern of prayer. Now, I just want to touch on this briefly because it's not what's primarily here before us, but it is a major emphasis in Luke's gospel, that of prayer. Luke has shown us from the very outset Zechariah praying for his wife Elizabeth to conceive. We've seen Mary in prayer as she praises the gift of God's Son being given to her. We've seen Simeon blessing the Lord for revealing Jesus to him before he departed this life. We saw Anna early on daily in prayer at the temple. But then as Jesus himself has come on the scene, the stress Luke has on prayer has actually intensified. Luke pointed out to us Jesus' pattern of prayer. Back in Luke 5, verse 16, where we're told that Jesus would withdraw to desolate places to pray. That is, he had a habit of regularly seeking the Lord, craving private times alone with his Father. And yet Luke has also shown us Jesus in prayer at significant moments throughout his ministry. At his baptism, for instance, Luke tells us it was while Jesus was praying that the heavens were opened and the Spirit descended upon him like a dove. Before Jesus chose the 12, you remember, Jesus withdrew to the mountain to pray, and he prayed all night long, just in the previous passage. Before multiplying the bread and fish, what did Jesus do? He blessed them. He prayed over them. And now in our text, prior to this very important discussion about his person and his work, Jesus is again praying alone. Now, this pattern is actually going to continue in Luke's gospel. Jesus will pray before the transfiguration. Jesus will pray before he teaches the 12 about how to pray. Jesus will pray in Gethsemane before he faces the cursed tree. In every situation, we find Jesus praying. Now, brethren, what does this teach us? Well, it shows us, for one thing, that in Jesus' life, he lives in a conscious state of dependence on his Father at every moment. He seeks communion with his Father regularly. And when important decisions are looming, when discussions that are big are necessary, Jesus seeks the Lord as the giver of wisdom. It's not really hard to draw the lines of application, is it, to our own heart? If the perfect Son of God, the one without any spot or blemish in his moral character, if Jesus needs to pray, how much more do we? You see, brethren, we're not just limited by creatureliness so that we lack understanding. We don't have infinite knowledge, which is true. We have a problem in which we're natively darkened in mind. We lack wisdom. We lack spiritual discernment. We frequently move forward without an engaged faith. We are a people constantly struggling. But Jesus is showing us how to live. He's showing us the way of righteousness is to trust in the Lord at all times and to acknowledge him in all your ways. How do we practically do that? Well, it's really pretty simple. Through prayer, we come before our Father and we praise his kindness. We seek his pardon. We ask for his protection. We plead for his direction. And we learn from Jesus here that in times of intense pressure, we also go to the Lord in prayer because that simply arises out of an established pattern in our lives of supplication. If you don't pray regularly, it will not be your habit to come to God when difficulties press in on you. In fact, when the pressures of life mount, we often take less time to pray because we're too busy. Not Jesus. Bigger issues mean more prayer. Well, that is the model that we must imitate. Prayer isn't the last resort when you've exhausted all other solutions. Prayer is priority number one. Do you see it that way? Do you pray? Is it your habit? Are you pouring out your heart before the God who hears? Are you making use of the access you have to his throne of grace, coming before him with boldness? Do you understand your intimacy with the Father cost the high price of Jesus' blood? Will you therefore take it to heart and see how necessary it is that you live apart from me? Jesus says you can do nothing. So will you be found praying? Well, secondly, see, getting really to the heart of our text, a pressing question. Using this time alone with the disciples, the other gospel writers tell us it's in the region of Caesarea Philippi that is far away from the crowds. Jesus now asks them, that is the 12, this question, verse 18, who do the crowds say that I am? Now, we should note up front that this is a strange question. What do I mean by strange? Well, ordinarily, when we're inquiring about a person, we seek to know things like, what does he do? Who is his family? Where is he from? And so forth. But this query is about Jesus' being. about his identity. It's not the kind of thing you would normally ask, like, where's he from? People already know that. He's from Nazareth. Who are his parents? People already know that. They know he's of Joseph, so they suppose, and Mary. But this is a bigger question. What is my identity? Now, that question immediately assumes two things. Number one, it assumes that Jesus is so significant, so out of the ordinary, there can be no assumptions that he's an everyday Joe. There's an unmistakable uniqueness about Jesus, which people clearly see. So they're thinking, who is this? Second, this question assumes that not only is everyone talking about Jesus, but that a judgment about him has to be made. One cannot hear him, watch what he is doing, and form no opinion on the matter. And the opinions here are several. Let's work through them. First and foremost, folks are saying, verse 19, that Jesus is John the Baptist. Now, this was intended to be a compliment, but it's really quite bizarre. We know John has kind of been out of the scene for a while. He's been out of the public eye. He's been in a dungeon. And who knows how long it took for word to get to all the people that John had actually been beheaded. Nevertheless, because it was clear that Jesus feared no man, like John, that Jesus denounced sin, like John, that Jesus was calling for repentance, like John, that Jesus taught not like the scribes, but with authority, like John, they're making a connection between John and Jesus. And yet we may have a little hint of superstition amongst the people here. When the crowds suggest, as had already happened really in Herod's court, that Jesus was John risen from the dead. What in the world does that mean? Well, it seems to mean that the people believe that the spirit of John the Baptist has fallen on Jesus. Both of them are prophets. Both of them are preaching the kingdom of God. Both of them are calling on people to be baptized. And yet we must immediately see the inadequacy of this answer. John's entire ministry had pointed to another. You remember in one of his most famous sermons, he had said, I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I'm not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. Jesus, on the other hand, preached himself and listened to the Spirit connection. He said, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he's anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. Further, Jesus had said, the Son of Man, talking about himself, has authority to forgive sins. The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. Jesus said, everyone who comes to me and hears my word and does them, that one will be like a man building a house on a rock, one who's laying a foundation that is firm and secure. Do you see the difference? Jesus is calling sinners to come to him, to confess him, to acknowledge that he is the Lord, to believe that he is the bread of life. John never did anything like that. Plus, though John preached powerfully, John never performed a miracle. Maybe that leads to the second suggestion then of the common opinions about who is Jesus. Verse 19, others are saying that Jesus is Elijah. Now, again, this too recognizes that Jesus is significant. It's intended to be a compliment. Other than Moses, Elijah is the most famous Old Testament prophet. And Malachi had said that Elijah's return would predate the day of the Lord. So perhaps the spirit of Elijah has come on Jesus. Or maybe he is Elijah in the flesh. Now, this seems to be a more reasonable suggestion in light of Malachi's prophecy of who Jesus is. But again, a thinking person could quickly discover that there's a difference between Jesus and Elijah. Yes, Elijah did a few miracles, but Jesus is performing them every single day, sometimes multiple ones in a day, like we saw in Luke 4, when he cast out a demon in the synagogue, when he came to Simon Peter's house and healed her mother-in-law, and then healed his mother-in-law, and then cured all these people who came to the house at night. Or Luke 8, what we just saw, Jesus calms the waters. Jesus casts out a legion of demons. Jesus heals the woman with a flow of blood. Jesus raises the dead. This is all in a day, what must it have been like to walk with Jesus just one day? And then the magnitude of miracles is different as well with Elijah versus Jesus. We know Elijah prays that the widow of Zarephath's son would be restored, and yet he prays again and again and again. Elijah also pleads over and over for rain to come in light of the drought after the battle on Mount Carmel. But Jesus just speaks to nature and it listens. Jesus commands and death yields the dead. On top of that, Elijah preached saying, "Thus says the Lord." But Jesus says, "Thus I say to you, do my word." Jesus is saying, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say?" Those are striking differences in power and authority. So that's an inadequate answer. Then we move on to option number 3, verse 19. Others say that Jesus is one of the prophets of old, risen. Now the objections here are really the same as those against Elijah. But maybe the most concerning aspect of this suggestion, along with the others, is this: that Jesus is just tied to the past. That is, while there's messianic expectation in the air, the crowds link Jesus to a line of prophets who prepare us for Messiah rather than confessing him to be the Messiah. You see, they missed it in Luke 4 when Jesus read Isaiah 61 and he said, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. I am the anointed one spoken of by the prophets." Well, brethren, as we examine these faulty answers, we should recognize that we see a similar pattern of dividing opinions over the identity of Jesus in our own time. Of course, nobody is suggesting, at least that I know of, that Jesus is a man filled with the spirit of an old prophet, but they have their own ideas about who Jesus is. He's a great teacher. He's a master of ethics. He's the highest model of moral conduct. That's the secularist view. Even the famous atheist Richard Dawkins calls Jesus the embodiment of niceness. And he has a shirt that he's been known to wear called "Atheist for Jesus." In this perspective, Jesus is a unique figure, but he's just a man. Then there are religious views. The Quran says that Jesus is a prophet and a miracle worker, but he's only a messenger of God and certainly not one to whom allegiance is owed. Hindus and Buddhists have no problem saying Jesus is a holy man, touched with the divine. But again, they look to him from a merely earthly perspective. Now, as we think about this question that Jesus is asking, "Who do you say that I am?" and the disciples are putting forth the answers about what people are claiming, I want you to see that Jesus expected the disciples both to recognize that popular answers would be bogus and yet to have an awareness of what the people are saying. Even before Jesus puts the question to his own, he's forcing them to come to conclusions. He's preparing them to speak truth amidst a bunch of falsehood. And doesn't Jesus expect the same from us? Shouldn't we have some familiarity with what people are saying about our Savior? Now, I'm not suggesting that all of you become internet trolls trying to discover what the latest perspective out there on the web is about Jesus. But asking people what they think of Jesus seems to be a logical implication of this text. Should we not be knowledgeable of the various views of Jesus and then be ready to debunk them? Shouldn't we, having a love for our Redeemer, be able to give the reason for the hope within, namely that Jesus is the risen Christ, the living hope? And that's why we have hope, because we trust in the exalted Lord, and in his name forgiveness shall be found. Asking questions, poking holes in misguided perspectives on Jesus, is a great evangelistic strategy. You don't have to be a PhD in apologetics to do evangelism. You can just ask people, "What do you think of Jesus? Who do you think he is? Hey, it's Christmas time. Use the opportunity. The culture is recognizing this is a season of differentness. Ask them what they think of Jesus. Ask them why they think what they think of Jesus. Seek them out and then give them the truth. However, let's also recognize a danger in sifting through opinions about Jesus. You see, in our day, many believe you can have your own subjective view of Jesus, but your truth affects no one else. That is, I'm not forced to facts because of your conclusion. But the way Jesus is about to shift this question indicates to us there is an objective answer to the question. In other words, you can be wrong. Why ask the disciples what they think versus the crowd's idea if a right answer isn't even required? If it really isn't a significant question? If it doesn't matter what you think of Jesus? And yet so many in our day are not concerned with being wrong on this issue. They are content with what I would call water cooler conversation, with internet answers and History Channel ideas about Jesus. And in their musings on Jesus, they do what many people in the first century did. They pontificate without pursuing truth. And people love to offer up their various views. They're eager to share their opinions. They love to banter. They enjoy speculating and arguing, talking over the things of religion. But to them, it's all a matter of talk. They are the fool of Proverbs 18. They're not interested in understanding, but only in airing their own opinions. Well, as the crowd suggests, John, Elijah, or another prophet to explain Jesus' identity, it's very obvious they're not listening to Jesus' message. Jesus has called himself the heavenly physician who can heal people sick with sin. He's preached that he's come in the Spirit's power to liberate. And that's a word that highlights setting free from the bondage of one's iniquity. Jesus has come to break the chains of sin, to give pardon and peace, what only God can do. And what these talkers have failed to see is their own need of Jesus. They offer opinions about religious things without seeing that they are desperate for salvation. But friends, the one who sees Jesus rightly is the one who recognizes the foulness of his own soul. You see, it's possible to discuss Christianity, to offer up various views of Christ, and be far from the kingdom of God. Salvation is found when a sinner sees the foulness of his heart and he runs to Jesus for mercy. So the question for us this morning is this: do you merely have an opinion about Jesus, which is not vital to the way you live? Or do you see Jesus as the only means of reconciliation with God? Are you looking within or to the culture for answers about Jesus? Or do you run to the Word of God? Do you come to the eyewitness accounts of the sayings and doings of our Lord? Well, having given the disciples a moment to muse on the popular assessment of Jesus' person, Jesus now takes the question and he puts it to the 12, verse 20. Then he said to them, and this is emphatic in the original language, "But y'all, who are y'all saying I am?" Now, it's important to see that Jesus is pressing this question to each one of his disciples. He's not seeking a groupthink moment, but an answer that arises from every heart. Now, of course, we know that Peter will answer as a representative of the group, but before he does answer, consider the magnitude of the question. Eternity hangs in the balance here. If you get this wrong, as most people were doing in Jesus' day, you don't know God. Jesus has already said, John 5:23, "Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him." John will say in 1 John that if you get who Jesus is wrong, you're actually of the Antichrist. If you deny Jesus' glory, as Jesus himself will say later in this chapter, then you will be denied. It's a vastly important question. But it's also an intensely personal question. Here Jesus is, and we can imagine him in the moment, looking around into every beady eye of the 12. Who do y'all say that I am? You see, they can't hide anymore behind popular notions. They can't give the Sunday school answer and not really think about with deep conviction who Jesus is. They have to have a personal conviction that leads to a personal confession. And the same is true for you this morning. Now, it's true that you haven't walked with Jesus like the 12 have over the past year or so and seen all the miracles he's performed. But you've heard their eyewitness accounts, and you have sat here for about a year as we've worked our way through Luke's gospel. So that personal question comes from Jesus right to your soul. This is not a question of indifference like, what's your favorite color? It's not a question with trivialities of minimal practical consequence. You have to render a verdict. And your life has to conform to your confession. You can't call Jesus Lord and not pay any attention to what he tells you to do. So who is Jesus? Is he merely a model of niceness? Or one who came to save your sin-sick soul? Is Jesus an afterthought in your daily existence? Or is he the King whom you serve with every breath? One answer in faith secures your salvation. Another, your everlasting destruction. It's a serious question. You can't afford to think about it later, to blow it off as a matter that's insignificant, or even to give lip service without a heart that follows. Peter, he seems to get the enormity of the question, and he boldly answers Jesus that he says, "You are the Christ of God." Now, what does that mean? Well, I think most of you know this already, but I'll say it anyway. Christ is not Jesus' last name. It's not Jesus' last name. It's a title. And it's a title drawn from a particular place in Scripture, Psalm 2, where God speaks of his Messiah, or his anointed one, translated into Greek, his Christ. Thus, what Peter is saying when he makes his confession is this: we believe, and he's not just talking for himself, he's talking for the whole group. We believe that you are the sent king. We believe you are the anointed one to rule over the nations. You are the son of David, to whom every person must give allegiance or be destroyed. Psalm 2:12 warned all people, "Kiss the son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." Well, brethren, do you agree with Peter's confession that Jesus is the Christ of God? Are you kissing the Son? That is, are you pledging your allegiance to him that you will be his servant? Do you see Jesus as God's Messiah, the anointed one sent to save, the one whom you must follow? And are you taking refuge in Jesus? What does that mean? Are you coming under the canopy that Jesus provides for sinners? Are you running to him as the rock who provides you protection and stability? Are you clinging to him as your only source of life? And yet after this great confession, which Matthew tells us Peter uttered because God gave him understanding, Jesus now shifts the conversation. And it's more not a pointed question, more instruction to the 12 about what he's come to do. So see thirdly now with me, a prophecy of passion and glory. A prophecy of passion and glory. Now before Jesus makes a prophecy, note verse 21, we read that he strictly charged and commanded them to tell this, that he is the Christ, to no one. But why would he say that? Some have said it was because Peter gave the wrong answer. Well, that's not true. Jesus is the anointed one. That's already been stated explicitly in Luke twice. The problem is this title has been infused with all kinds of misunderstanding by the Jews. The people think that Messiah is a political deliverer, a ruler who's going to oust the Romans, rather than a spiritual savior to rescue them from Satan, sin, and death. Jesus, therefore, does not want to fan popular misconceptions. Rather, for now, he wants the 12 to understand what it means to be Messiah. Because it's about to be demonstrated that the 12 have faulty understandings about the Redeemer's work. What then is the work of Christ? Well, Jesus explains in the prophecy, verse 22. He says, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised." Now, the church has heard the explanation of Jesus as the suffering servant for the last 2,000 years. So it's really hard to convey just how shocking this statement by Jesus was to the 12. Luke doesn't record for us the rebuke of Peter. Peter, remember, takes Jesus off to the side and rebukes him. "Far be it from you, Lord," he says. We know Peter objects, and Jesus gives him a devastating rebuke, "Get behind me, Satan." But the point here is, though Jesus' words are very clear and very simple, the disciples don't get it at all. Their minds are blown. Their conception of Messiah doesn't conform to what Jesus is teaching because it doesn't conform to what the Bible actually says. They had fragmented views. Following the teaching of their own day, they took isolated texts like Psalm 2 and failed to reconcile them to the whole of the prophet's words. Peter, interestingly, will later talk in his first epistle, 1 Peter 1, about the predictions the prophets made of both Messiah's sufferings and his glory. But right now it's all glory. They don't see any suffering. They think suffering doesn't exist for Messiah. But Jesus now explains, look, the pathway to glory isn't domination through worldly warfare. The road to glory is paved with suffering, and that suffering isn't optional. Notice that little word, must. The Son of Man must suffer many things. That word highlights that Jesus is under divine necessity. The sufferings of Christ are the plan of God. This means the Son of Man won't suffer because the opposition wins. It won't suffer because the Jews didn't really listen, and that was God's first idea, and now he's got to go back to the drawing board. No, he will suffer because this is God's purpose. This is the way of salvation, and it is all over the place in the Old Testament. I'll just give you a sampling. Psalm 16, Psalm 22, Psalm 69, Psalm 118. Isaiah 50, Isaiah 53, Daniel 9, Hosea 6. If you're coming to the evening service, you've seen Zechariah 11, 12, and 13. They all give specific prophecies of a suffering Savior. And then there's the whole prophetic picture of the sacrificial system and Jesus as the Lamb of God, our Passover. The sufferings of Christ are well attested, even if they're misunderstood. And Jesus wants the 12 to grasp that Satan will be destroyed even as the Son is struck. Wasn't that clear even in Genesis 3:15? The serpent will be what? Bruised. But what will happen to the bruiser in the process? He himself will be bruised. A fountain will be opened for sin even as the shepherd is pierced. Death will be defeated through the way of death. So it's not simply that Jesus is telling the 12 what's going to happen, so they'll know in advance. He's telling them it must happen this way, so that when you see it happen like this, you will know this is the plan of God. And of course, all these sufferings will come true. And yet, while not defining the many things that Jesus will suffer in full here, Jesus does explicitly mention the rejection by the chief priests, the elders, and the scribes. Now you need to understand, these three groups made up the Sanhedrin, the Jewish ruling council, giving both spiritual and political direction to the people. And these three groups agreed on almost nothing. Like the partisan politics in our day, they had conflicting visions of life, and they were full of rivalry and hatred. And yet, interestingly, they will all come together in the hatred of Jesus. The verb translated rejected is significant as well. It's used in the prophecy of Psalm 118, verse 22. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. The idea here is builders had a custom-made stone set before them upon which to build a foundation. However, the builders examined it and they judged the stone to be no good. And that's precisely what the Jewish leadership will do. They will legally examine Jesus. And despite all he's done, despite his miracles and his sayings, and no ability to discount his claims, they will still reject him. They will say, "We will not have this man rule over us." They will say when Pilate, in that chilling scene, presents before them Jesus having been flogged, "Behold your king." They will say, "We have no king but Caesar." All is going to unfold exactly as Jesus predicts, down to the most shocking element of all. The Son of Man must be killed. Why must this happen? Because as Isaiah prophesied, Jesus has come to bear our griefs and our burdens. He's come to be pierced for our transgressions. The Father will take all of our iniquities and lay them on Jesus. And those sins deserve death, and he will suffer that we might be healed. The 12 don't hear this as good news at the moment. It's just unthinkable. But even to us who have heard the message repeatedly, what Jesus says here should still be overwhelming. Brethren, what your sins deserve, the unmitigated, white-hot fury of God's wrath, it will not fall on you if you trust in Jesus. It will be the Son that Jesus spares not. Jesus will be stricken, smitten, and afflicted of God, that grace in abundance and beauty might come to the believing soul. Because without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. But the blood of bulls and goats won't do. So the Son of God has come as our representative to shed his blood, to satisfy God's justice, that all of your sins might be washed away. The question is that the truth on which you cling for life? Do you see that both Jesus is the Christ and that his wounds are the means of your healing? Are you hoping in this morning not in your good deeds to expunge your crimes? It's interesting, at Christmas, people really do hope in their good deeds. They drop their little coins in the Salvation Army bucket. They give to Toys for Tots. Maybe they make a box for Operation Christmas Child. Maybe they do something nice for their family and friends because they think that their good deeds are going to cover over their bad deeds. But the Word of God says, if you violate God's law in just one place, you're guilty of the whole thing. And you have no way to escape the wrath you are due. But here's the way out. The blood and righteousness of Jesus Christ will hide all your transgressions from you. Do you see it and believe it? And yet, do you understand if Jesus is rejected and killed, and that were the end of the story, everything would be lost? And though what Jesus says to close this prophecy is even heard less, if that's possible, than what he's already said, you must not miss what he says here. Yes, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected and be killed. But verse 22, still carrying the must of divine necessity, he must on the third day be raised. Now, the disciples had an idea of a conquering Christ, but not conquering through death. Not emerging on the other side of the grave. But this too is laid out in the Old Testament. Psalm 16 said God's Holy One wouldn't be abandoned to Sheol. That means he has to die. But the grave won't win. Ezekiel 37 says God's people will come to life. There will be a resurrection. Hosea 6 says that resurrection will actually happen on the third day. Isaiah 53, the suffering servant will be crushed. And yet he will live to see his offspring. His day shall be prolonged. He'll be able to look back on his work and be satisfied, taking delight in what he's accomplished. So the object of our faith is not a Savior in this political sphere, and it's not in someone who died for a good cause but was misunderstood. Our trust is in the risen Christ, the one who fulfilled every single word of God. We worship not a dead Redeemer, but a living Lord who broke the curse, shattered the grave, and bruised the serpent's head. You see, the disciples have been laboring over a year to understand who Jesus is. We've really tracked with them from the opening of Luke's gospel all the way to our present chapter. And they've come to the right conclusion: Jesus is the Christ. But now throughout the rest of the gospel, Jesus will teach them what he as the Messiah must do. And that work becomes the focus. And of course, when the day comes for the apostles of the risen Jesus to take his message to the world, what will they preach? They will preach that the crown follows the cross. They will proclaim the king who suffers, is rejected and crucified, but who comes to life as the forever priest and king of Psalm 110. Emmanuel is among us to break the grave's power and to open the way to heaven for all who believe in Jesus. The question for you is, do you see this Jesus? Not just as the one who suffered, but as the Lord of life. Is Christ and his victory over the powers of hell an anchor for your soul? Are all your hopes laid up in him? Oh, dear friends, may we know who Jesus is and what he has come to do. Because if you don't understand the person and work of Christ, there is no salvation for you. Oh, may you see, Jesus is the Christ, and he redeems through the cross and he lives. Let's pray together. Lord our God, we thank you for this confrontational question that Jesus asks all of us. Who do you say that I am? And we praise you that he is the King worthy of our allegiance. Oh Lord, we only pray that we would demonstrate, not merely with our lips, but with our hearts and life, that we truly believe Jesus to be Lord, Savior, victor over the powers of evil. Lord, may we profess and may we live a life that evidences trust in the exalted Messiah. For we ask these things in the mighty name of Jesus Christ, and all of God's people said, Amen.